He's a fellow believer, and he came to Christ with the testimony of his girlfriend, June, who's now his wife, who's in our audience, at the age of 18 in Cheyenne, Wyoming. And they attend a small Bible church in his home town in Rapid City, South Dakota, with his wife, June. His daughter, Bonnie, and her husband, Abel, and their kids are here, and that's why they're here. He would be a very difficult person to have here. He has a busy schedule, but because he's got family here, I appreciate that so much. Dr. Randy, would you come up and thank you for being here so much. God bless you.
All right, I'll wait for those slides to come up on the screen there. Thank you, Pastor, for the invitation. It's been a blessing to be here, and my daughter, Bonnie, set this up and kind of tapped into me to do something on vacation, so that was good to see her. I'm glad to see her and Abel and Ariella and Andrew here. Andrew's kind of hiding back there, but I see you on that. I can point you out. Well, very quickly, let me just thank you also. Your pastor, your associate pastor, read the passage from Isaiah 29, fit perfectly. Special music fit perfectly in both of these. And then as you're singing from the hymn book, I saw 627, freely, freely, God forgave my sin in Jesus' name. What a wonderful opening line. And then we just sang, more about Jesus, what I know. You know, I go to a lot of churches. Last year, the year before, I went to 40 different churches and spoke. So a lot of churches. And everything from kind of wild to people wearing robes. So I have to be a little adaptable myself on there. And I can tell you, I go to some churches, and they're Bible-believing, but they hardly ever mention the name of Jesus. They talk a lot about God. And I know they're referring to the God of the Bible, just like we are. But let me continue to encourage you to speak the name of Jesus. As you go through the book of Acts, they say all the time, I forbid you to teach in this man's name. If you can find that over and over again, there's something about the name of Jesus Christ that really makes a difference, and I think it separates everything. And I shared my testimony in the last service, and you probably noticed I was very proud, very hardened in heart against coming to faith in Christ. But it was the name of Jesus that changed me. And your pastor mentioned that my background, I was in the United States Air Force. I was a flight surgeon. That means I took care of pilots and air crew. And I was at a bomber base in South Dakota. But then I got tapped to go and do an emergency clinic over in Baghdad for several times, actually, and basically got attached to the Army while I was over there. And we took care of casualties. Well, one of my collateral duties while I was there was to teach an Iraqi physician how to take care of pilots, because we had destroyed the Iraqi Air Force and they wanted to build a new Iraqi Air Force, and they needed pilots, and they need to be, there's a lot of medical things that relate to being a pilot. So his name was Dr. Hussein. As a good man, he spoke English fairly well, but he was Muslim. And every Wednesday I would meet with Dr. Hussein. Are you interested in this testimony? Okay, all right. I meet with Dr. Hussein. I'm going to take give me 5 extra minutes at the end of the message. And it would be training on what you do as a flight surgeon. So when they get their next, they had 26 Iraqi pilots that they wanted to bring into their Air Force. What you do as a flight surgeon to get them medically qualified to be pilots. Well, I met with them. We had a tent. It was a lot like a MASH unit on Wednesdays. And praise the Lord, on one of these Wednesday afternoons, the Lord opened the opportunity to talk with him about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you are forbidden to proselytize, but if they bring up the subject, then that's fine. And he did. And I was talking to him about things in Baghdad, and I mentioned that they were similar to what's mentioned in the book of Daniel. So I used that as a bridge. And then I started to talk to him about the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and his love for him. Now, as a Muslim, he was having a very hard time understanding how God, in this case, Jesus Christ, could love him. He didn't understand this love. And I talked to him a long time about God's deep love for him and the Lord Jesus Christ's deep love for him. And he said, well, why would he love me? And I said to him, well, you have a son. You just told me you have a son. He's 2 years old. And if your son were in trouble, what, would you love him enough to try to get him out? Yes. If your son was even condemned to die, would you die in his place? He said, yes, I would. I said, why would you do that for your son? He said, because I love him. I'm loved by God like I love my son. He said, I'm getting those things all over my body. They're called, I said, those are called goosebumps. He said, yes, I'm getting those. And as he contemplated that Jesus Christ would love him enough to die for him, he got those goosebumps. I continued in the conversation with him, and I'm thinking, Lord, I want to reap. I'm sowing. This time I want to reap. And I said to him, you know, every morning I get up and I pray, Lord Jesus, please bring someone into my life today that I can share this good news with. And he interrupted me and he said, and today I'm that person. And he said, I'm getting those bumps on my body. And I said, yes, yes. And I think, Lord, this is the day this man will come to faith in you. He said, well, he mentioned that he was thirsty. So I was in one tent, and we had another tent where we had some refrigerators with Gatorade and things like that in them. And I went over to the tent, and he wrote, there was a newspaper on the table. He wrote something on the newspaper, ripped it off, and he slid it over to me because there were other people in the tent, including some other Iraqi soldiers. And I picked it up, and I looked at it, and it said, can you get me an English Bible? So he had slipped me this line, and I still have this in my Bible to this day. And I said, yes, I can. And I said, oh, Lord, this is the time to reap. And then his cell phone rang, and he talked, and he said, I'm sorry, I have to leave. But some terrorists have just shot my brother in the head and my cousin in the back. And he took off. And I tell you, I was, Satan, this is an interruption. So I got an English Bible, and I was able to get it to him through some medical people at us that were able to get outside and got him the Bible. And I didn't hear from Dr. Who, and I've never seen Dr. Hussein since. And then one day, a couple years later, I'm at home in Rapid City on a Sunday afternoon watching the Denver Broncos. And my phone rang, and I pick up the phone, and I hear on the other end someone said, Father, my father. And I said, who is this? He says, this is Dr. Hussein. I'm in the United States down in Texas doing some training as a flight surgeon. And I want you to know that I've become a Christian. And so I'm listening to this on the phone. And he told me that after he left, his brother actually lived and his cousin did as well. But anyway, he got the Bible. He read the Bible. And it was the name of Jesus that changed his life and changed his heart. And he also was kind of proud and stubborn. He repented of his sin, and he came to faith in Jesus Christ. And he found my phone number and called me and wanted me to know that. And so the name of the Lord Jesus Christ can change lives, even when you can't continue to witness for them. And the Word of God can change lives even when you cannot continue to witness to them. And then I just several months ago, got an email from Dr. Hussein, who's still following in the Lord. And now he's a physician up in Canada. And so it was a real blessing. So please keep talking about that name of Jesus, which can change hearts and change lives and change everything. All right, here we go. Sanctity of Life Sunday, and your pastor asked me to preach on that. And so we're going to talk about human reproduction. You're obviously quite comfortable with it because you just watched a video from 7 weeks, 8 weeks, several months, and all of those things of that little baby developing inside of mom right there. So I know you don't talk about human reproduction a whole lot in church, but today we're going to. Don't worry. Nobody's going to be running out the back, you know, like covering your ears or covering your eyes. There's nothing that you're going to see that's going to embarrass you. And young people, if you're sitting here with your parents today, and they're sitting next to you, and if there's something that you think they're going to hear that they can't handle, now's your time to take your parents to the back of the church and escape on that. So I know young people can handle this, but the parents are a little like, whoa, baby. This is not going to save you parents from the talk, but it might help you along the way on the talk, on those things. We do have to use the word egg in this talk. Is everybody okay with egg? Is everybody okay with the word sperm? Okay, I said it. Everybody's like, egg, sperm. You've already pictured those things in your mind. No biggie. One of my slides, since I'm quoting from medical textbooks, does use the V word. The V word, everybody okay with that? Everybody got that pictured in your mind? No, don't. But never mind. It's like the V word. I have to use it. So don't worry about that. Okay. 3 points. As it says, 3 things you need to know. Worship should be the normal response to science. Science. And we just sang some great songs. And you hear great messages. And we respond to those in worship. But the Lord gave us science as well to worship Him. And I know that's true because this is a hypothesis, but the Bible says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And we talk about that all the time, and we quote this a lot. In fact, we have books that are called Fearfully and Wonderfully Made. Fearfully and Wonderfully Made. But we never quote the whole verse, which really affirms this statement. And David says in Psalm 139, I will praise you, because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And he sees the things that are made, and he sees the creatures that are made, and they're so glorious that it's not just a amen, but this is a glorious hallelujah. And he says, my soul knows this greatly. So at the end of this talk, and I'm going to talk nothing about science and reproduction, you should feel like saying, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Second, Pastor Morton mentioned that this was Sanctity of Life Sunday. He wanted me to touch on this a little bit, so we have a second point. And that is the Christians celebrate life. And we talked a whole lot about that in Sunday school, how we are not a death-driven worldview. We are a life-driven worldview. And God made this life, and it says in Genesis chapter 2, 7, God formed man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils a breath of life. God has this life in himself, and he imparts it to human beings. And he imparts it to other living creatures as well. But here we made the man. So here's the beginning of man, masculinity, mankind. But in order to reproduce, you need a woman as well. And so in Genesis chapter 2, the biblical historical account of the creation of the woman comes into play. And it's very, very hard to explain this from an evolutionary standpoint because God says he made a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he made a woman and brought her unto the man from out of Adam's side. Any evolutionary account in that? None. You have to have pretty vivid imagination, pretty fertile imagination to read that and suddenly see evolution in it. There's no iterative step-by-step process. It's like, here's Adam's side, here's the woman. And that's why Adam can say, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. We have a man, we have a woman. And then we're going to have children that are going to come from them. And God is the Lord of conception. Now, we don't necessarily see that or think about that all the time, but I put up here some biblical women from Eve, Sarah, Rebecca, on and on and off. If we had a whole sermon, we could do this on that. But if you write down these names and you look up in the scripture, when conception happened for them, you will see a phrase that goes something like this all the time. And God remembered Sarah, God remembered Hannah, God remembered, and he opened her womb. He opened her womb, which means that she was able to conceive, to conceive. So conceptions are not something that God takes lightly, nor doesn't think about. Every conception on this planet that has ever happened, the Lord is intimately involved with it. Believers and non-believers, whoever they are, God is intimately involved there. But not only is he involved with conception, he guides in development, because not only are we fearfully and wonderfully made, the scripture says that he saw me in my mother's womb. He saw my unformed substance. It says he knit me together. Remember those verses? That means your arteries and veins and nerves and muscles and bones and all of those things which have to fit together. The word knit together is very accurate and very descriptive. You have little arteries that go through little holes in your brain and up to your skull to your brain and all kinds of things which are knit together perfectly. So you really are knit together. He saw that unformed substance and he superintended on your development. There. And then finally, there's a very interesting study in the book of Luke. If you take the Greek word that we translate baby, it's used in three different contexts. If you look at the very bottom one, it's used of the unborn John the Baptist, called him this baby. And then it's used of the newborn Lord Jesus Christ. And then over in Luke chapter 18, it's used even of small children. Same word, preborn, newborn, born and grown. The same word. That's because God doesn't divide life up into these arbitrary distinctions, which the lost mind does. He sees life as continuous, from preborn to born, with no distinction in between. And not only is it continuous, it's his handiwork. And on top of that, there is something which is unique only to human beings and no other creature on the planet, and that is we are made in God's image. We are made in his image. And what that means fundamentally is that you, unlike a chimpanzee or a dog or a cat, you are able to know and understand God. You are able to commune with him. You are able to hear a verse where it says, I am that I am, and it means something to you, but it means nothing to a chimp. You're able to hear a verse where the Lord Jesus says, I am the light of the world, and you recognize what that means, and that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and you bow your knee. That's what it means to be made in the image of God. And it is something that is spiritual that enables us to commune with him, which creatures, unlike us, do not have. Animals don't have that. What? My battery is low. It should be plugged in the back. It should be. I remember I said at the beginning, we are not ignorant of his devices. And we don't give place to the devil, so I will plug in my computer in the back. It should be back there. All right. Good deal. It's all plugged in now. You see, we are not ignorant of his devices. If the enemy can get in and do something, so what is that saying to all of us? Yes. Don't give place to the devil, which means not just in your sinful life, plug your computer in, because he will take advantage of it on that. All right, it's all plugged in. Humans, we are persons, but we don't bear personhood. We have something far, far better than personhood. We have imagehood. And because every person is made in the image of God, saved, lost, everyone, we're all of value, and it isn't determined because of our age, our productivity, our looks, our social status, nothing. Your strength, whether you're Arnold Schwarzenegger or not, none of those things really confer your value. In the world, beauty, looks, strength, social status, they confer value in the world, but with Christians, they should mean nothing. It's because we are made in the image of God that you have value and you are not to be misused and abused in any way, because we bear this gift, this image of God. And therefore, to assault life is really an assault on the image of God. And that's why God says in Genesis chapter 9, he who takes life, his life shall be taken, for in the image of God made he man. And he says in the book of James, do not curse your fellow man, because they are made in the image of God. So this is very important. It's a, when you assault that unborn life, it's an assault on the image of God, and it's an assault on the very character of God. And then, as it says there, life is a blessing from God, because he says in Genesis chapter 1, God blessed them and said, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. In contrast, Ephraim in the Old Testament, the book of Hosea, was unbelieving, and they were unfaithful, and God pronounced a curse on them. And look at the curse. It's an interesting curse. God said their glory will fly away as a bird, no birth, no pregnancy, no conception. He didn't take away their wealth, their material wealth. He took away their posterity, which in this verse is called their glory. It's an interesting, some of you said, well, give me some glory back. Oh, my battery is low now. On there. It's over on that right-hand side. There's a card, and it'll plug into the side of that computer there. All right. One moment, please. Okay. And is it plugged in on the other side?
Yeah.
At the wall there? All right, we'll give that a try. And all the way over to,
yep,
to there. Okay. Children are a gracious donation from the Lord. It says, children are a heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. And therefore, to get into that womb with an instrument of death and to strike at the fruit of that womb is to slap out of God's hand a gift that he's offering you and he's giving you. And you smack it out of his hand as an ungrateful, unthankful human being. And that's what really happens. But far more important than just celebrating life, Christians celebrate the life giver. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who is the beginning of the Word, who spoke everything into existence. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. He is the one that we really celebrate, who gives us all of this life. Jesus Christ is that life giver. And then finally, let's moving over to the scientific part. I'd like you to know from the end of this talk, as we talk about reproduction, that just like in any man-made thing, which has lots of multiple parts working together for a purpose, you're going to see in human reproduction multiple parts working together for a purpose. They work together for a united purpose, an intended purpose. They work together for that purpose. And even Darwin recognized this as a test, this purpose-driven test. He said in his book, Origin of the Species, if it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed which could not possibly have been formed by, please memorize these words because they explain the evolutionary worldview. Repeat them with me. Numerous, successive, slight modifications. If we can't explain reproduction with numerous, successive, slight modifications, then what happens to his theory? It absolutely breaks down. So that's the test as I'm talking through this stuff. Ask yourself, can this be explained logically, reasonably, plausibly by numerous successive slight modifications? And if it doesn't, then reject evolutionary theory as broken down. And finally, complexity. I'm going to talk about some things. It's going to be complex. It's not going to be simple. But we need to do that because if I present to you simple mechanisms, you see a simple God. If I present to you complicated, incredibly fascinating mechanisms, you're going to see a God who is complicated and incredibly fascinating. Please do not be happy when everybody dumbs everything down to you. Don't be happy with that. When they dumb it down to you, you see a dumbed down God. You don't want a dumbed down God. You want a God of great power and great glory and great genius. If you're looking at me like, I don't want that, sorry, you don't want that. You want to be stretched a little bit because you want a God who stretches you. That's what you want. So there will be a little complexity in the talk, and I'm not apologizing for it. I'm going to say, stretch with me. Stretch, stretch. Now, the science skeptics in the room are looking at me like this. I ain't going to stretch. Please, please be a little rubber band like today and stretch with me with this. I think it'll be worth it in the end. All or nothing unity at the cellular level. And here are the two key players. On the left-hand side, you see this drawing from a medical text of a giant sperm. We're going to talk about some of those features, like this acrosome at the top and how the DNA is wound up in the head and this tail, which enables it to swim. Sperm, one of the smallest cells in the human body. All cells are not the same size. Actually, sperm is a very, very tiny, tiny cell. And here it is compared to this drawing of a freshly ovulated egg, which is the largest cell in the human body. And you'll notice it's not smooth like a hen's egg, but there are these other cells all around it. That's what this is a drawing of, all these other little cells with their nuclei. And those other little cells were part of the ovary. And when the egg was ovulated, these cells from the ovary came with it, and they're around it. It's called the corona radiata, or the radiating crown of the egg. The radiating crown of the egg. Well, let's talk about sperm first. They are made by stem cells, and stem cells divide over and over and over again. So men produce sperm all throughout their entire life, and they start out as this round, spherical cell with all different kinds of fluid in it and cytoplasm, and over about 6 weeks or so inside a testicle, they begin to form a tail. These little mitochondria migrate to the midpiece. They're going to provide energy to whip the tail back and forth. It's going to lose a lot of weight of all this extra fluid right here. And as I said at the beginning service, it goes from kind of a spheroidal beached whale, kind of a cell up on the beach, can't move, to a real lean, mean swimming machine at the end of that developmental process. Because there's a purpose for the sperm, and that is to swim. So they go from an immobile cell to a mobile cell. You have lots of mobile cells in your body. A lot of them are immobile, but this is a mobile cell. That's pretty impressive in and of itself. And they develop behind a barrier inside the testicle called the blood testes barrier. Blood testes barrier. It's keeping the developing sperm from the blood. Because in your blood are antibodies, part of your immune system, and they attack things. Now let's back up a little bit and give you a little immunological background. While you're developing inside your mother's womb, your immune system is maturing, and it is memorizing markers on all of your cells which are unique only to you. Unique only to you. And anything that comes into your body that doesn't have those markers, which your body identifies as self, it says it is non-self. And non-self things that come into your body are attacked by your immune system. Well, baby boys are not making sperm. In fact, they don't start making sperm until they're, 12, 13 years old. So the markers on the sperm have not been programmed into the immune system. So a boy's body would recognize sperm as non-self and would destroy them. So they develop behind a barrier which keeps that away from them so that they are not destroyed. That's called the blood testes barrier. And it's made by cells, which are called nurse cells inside a testicle. They have like long arm-like processes. They join their arms together and they make this barrier. Can everybody see these like little arm-like processes joined together? This is a nucleus inside that nurse cell. The stem cells slip through that barrier and they develop and they mature into a type of sperm. Well, this is what it looks like in real life. This is real human tissue. It's from a testicular biopsy. You know what a biopsy is? They take a sharp needle and they take out a little plug of tissue. Well, this is one from a testicle. Not the highlight of this guy's day, clearly, but nevertheless, the tissue was taken out. It was thin section put on a microscope and it was stained. And the chromosomes stain real dark. That's the DNA. And they become bound up and they form into the head of these sperm. This is a blood testes barrier. The sperm are developing behind it. And here, look at this. This is a blood vessel. A little artery or vein, I don't know what, but it was clipped in the biopsy. And look what's in the blood vessel. Tiny little blood cells. Can everybody see the blood cells there? This is healthy-looking tissue making healthy-looking sperm. And that barrier is essential because this medical text explains it. Not all self-antigens are exposed to the immune system scrutiny during fetal development. That's what I just explained to you. Consequently, they escape being recognized as self. Similarly, developing sperm cells are shielded from the immune system by the blood testes barrier, and because sperm cells are not formed until puberty, the immune system is not exposed to their antigens. If the testes become inflamed, how could they become inflamed? Well, you get a disease called mumps, which causes your glands to swell up. My mom would tell me when I was a kid, you don't want to get mumps, you'll go sterile. It's like, Mom, that's kind of scary. What is that? Well, that's because your glands swell up and it could cause that. Or if you get a groin injury, it could cause it as well. Sperm antigens, those are the markers on the sperm, may escape into circulation. The testes become the target of the immune response, which causes sterility. Now, sterility brings evolution to a screeching halt. You know, in order for the evolutionary story to be perpetuated, you have to get what? One generation and another generation and another generation? Well, explain reproduction in an iterative process. That's kind of hard to do because if it doesn't work, you don't get another generation to get it right. So now you know when you talk with your friends about evolution, don't argue about an eye and all that other stuff, which is certainly cannot evolve. But you end up with these stories, go right to reproduction. Explain that. And it doesn't make any difference whether it's a dog or cat or human or a sea anemone. You have to explain it for any of these creatures. Well, this is what it looks like in that healthy male, and this is a biopsy from a man who is sterile because of an autoimmune destruction of his sperm cells. And 1 out of 5 couples struggles with infertility, and one of the reasons at times is because of male infertility. So this is a real problem. This is not a made up problem. Now these nurse cells, here's a nucleus of one of those nurse cells, they do other functions as well while baby is developing. First of all, as these sperm are developing and they're shedding all of this fluid, these nurse cells capture all that extra fluid and they actually recycle it again. So they're really involved in this weight reduction program on that. So, you know, you heard that thing, if you've got fat, don't worry about that. You know, they just lose it as they go to these healthy-looking sperm. In addition to that, sperm need a very high concentration of testosterone, higher than is normally in the testicle or in circulation. So they sequester testosterone. Does everybody know what testosterone is? It's the world's greatest hormone. Without a doubt. I mean, it's what makes men what? Look like men and think like men and act like men. Right, men? Rah, rah, rah. There you go. All right. There, good. What's wrong with you men on this side? Rah, rah. That's it. You should get it. You can never get enough of it. Anyway, so it takes it out of circulation, concentrates it so that they can develop at just the right amount. And then on top of that, while baby is developing in mom's womb, this is really important, right after fertilization, all the little baby embryos start to develop down the female tract, regardless of whether they have an X chromosome or a Y. They actually start to develop little female reproductive tracts. And at just the right time, under the influence of the Y chromosome, the testes, these nurse cells, secrete anti-Mullerian substance, which stops the development of those female structures and causes them to reverse and develop into male structures. Guys, 3 cheers for that? Hey, all right. So they are really, really important. Really important. I'm coming back to Reno where we have interactive crowds. That's a good thing. We like it. But I go to Minnesota and they're just kind of like, they're so proper on there. But you guys jump right in. Good deal. Well, the kicker from an evolutionary standpoint is this. How did sperm ever survive without that blood testes barrier? How in the world did they ever work until you had these nurse cells? If you don't have either of those, you end up with no sperm, which ends up with sterility. But here's the kicker. The information to make that barrier, the information for those cells is carried on the sperm. So you need those structures to have sperm, but you can't get the information to make those structures until you have sperm. It's a classic what? Chicken and egg, where everything has to come together at the same time. And I think that's pretty good evidence for fully functional systems that don't develop by slow, numerous, successive, slight modifications. Okay, guys, you're off the hook, all right? For the rest of this talk, since it's about reproduction, the gals are now center stage. Oh, sorry, forgot about this slide. This is just a fun fact. This is taken from Nature, the world's leading scientific journal, and it's an interesting pushback to the common thing which you're going to hear on television. It says, humans and chimps are 98-99% genetically identical. Well, you know, they got that number not by comparing all of the human DNA with all of chimp DNA. They pre-selected little segments to compare in advance, which were already very, very similar. But this paper is reporting on the very first ever scientific study comparing a complete human chromosome with a complete chimp chromosome. And it just happens to be the world's greatest chromosome, the Y chromosome, on that. Look what the headline says. Chimp and human Y chromosomes are remarkably divergent in structure and function. Now, I don't find it remarkable because I think God made chimps and God made humans, and they're both separate and they reproduce after their kind. So I'm not surprised by this study, but if you're an evolutionist, you are surprised because this is what they found in the first full sequence comparison of male-specific Y. They found 53% difference in gene content. Does that sound like 98%? No, 53%. On top of that, there's 33% difference in gene categories altogether, and human Y has a third more and completely different types of genes. Now, because you have come to church, and you are equipped by coming to church, the next time someone says to you 98-99%, you can say, no, that is only based on select comparisons. But the very first study published, which they compared a human chromosome, why they found a difference of about how much? 53%. About 50, very precise, 53%. I might say 50%. And you can look it up in the paper. So now you're equipped to push back on that 98-99% nonsense. Okay, fertilization. I was taught in high school by Mrs. Zumo, my biology teacher, that all that had to happen was Sammy's sperm needed to meet Elvira egg. And fertilization took place. I remember it like it was yesterday on that. Mrs. Zuma was about 4 feet tall. And she was very, authoritative. And she taught this very authoritatively. But nothing could be further from the truth. This isn't a simple process at all. So, if we were little surgeons, and you could make an incision in the pelvic region of a woman, take the skin back, look inside, you would see this important organ here, this uterus, which is going to be where baby is going to develop. You'd see an ovary connected by a ligament here. You'd see a tube called a uterine tube, or also known as a fallopian tube. And everything is held together by this ligament, broad ligament. It's a tissue that kind of surrounds everything. You've seen those things called seal-a-meal where you put meat in and kind of holds it down. This ligament kind of holds everything in place in there, kind of like that. Now, this is a great chalk drawing by a British anatomist from two centuries ago named Gray, and he published a book called Gray's Anatomy, which people in medical school look at. Now, this is a great drawing, but I do this talk in Texas, so I have to kind of simplify it for those people a little bit. So you do this like this back of a napkin drawing for the Texans, and it kind of covers everything again. You see an egg, one of them, it's the medical term is one egg ripens. Ripens every month. It's ovulated, swept into the fallopian tube by these little finger-like projections. If sperm are present in that tube, it could be fertilized, begin to divide, and implant inside the endometrium. Two layers to the uterus, the myometrium, the muscle layer, which is going to push baby out, the endometrium, which is lost every month on that. Now, I said if sperm are present, that has nothing to do with whether intercourse has happened or not. It's whether sperm can actually make it up to this area in the fallopian tube, because they have a very difficult journey. And this medical textbook is going to describe it. It says, although sperm are self-propelling, we know that, their journey through the female reproductive tract is a difficult one, to say the least. So you have to kind of imagine in your brain Omaha Beach, where everybody lands on the beach, thousands and thousands of people. The acidity of the vagina is hostile to sperm, and millions of them leak from the vagina or die almost immediately after being deposited there. So we have massive wipeout. Survivors forge ahead through what? Through the cervical mucus and upward through the uterus and uterine tubes. So they're making their way, swimming up there, but there's casualties along the way on that. And within the uterus, thousands more sperm are destroyed by resident phagocytic leukocytes. I know that's a long term. Let me explain what resident phagocytic leukocytes are. You know what white blood cells are. They're part of your what? Your immune system. Leukocyte is just the word for saying white. Leuko means white. Cyte means cell, white cell. Phagocytic, phago means to eat. Cytic means cell. So these white cells do what to other cells? They eat other cells. They eat other cells, and they're resident. They're resident. That means they spend their time living in the uterus. So they're like uterine living cell eating white cells. And they eat stuff that is non-self. Sperm, self or non-self?
Non-self.
So you can imagine now more sperm are being destroyed by these resident phagocytic leukocytes right there. And it is estimated that only a few thousand and sometimes fewer than 500 sperm out of the millions in the male ejaculate finally reach the uterine tubes. Millions. As I asked the first audience, how many sperm does the average guy make a day? Well, average men make about 200 to 300 million sperm a day. 200 to 300 million sperm a day. That's pretty wow. But us guys who aren't average make a lot more. But and that. So there are. That's the bell curve on all of that. So they finally reach the uterine tubes where the oocyte, that's the egg, may be drifting leisurely toward the uterus. Isn't this like a little mini story of life? You know, it's like the egg, here comes the egg just drifting along, and the sperm are doing what? Doing everything they can to get there to that egg. Wow. A sperm count of less than 20 million per milliliter makes impregnation improbable. So you need a lot. You need a lot in order to get there. That's because, unlike a man's body, you could actually take a string or something, go in through the vagina, through the cervix, through the uterus, out the uterine tube, and you could touch a woman's liver. Because if baby's got to get out, something could get in. A bacteria could get in. A virus could get in. Fungus could get in. But very, 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 very few women ever get an abdominal infection. Because there are barriers to keep things from infecting her, such as the acidic environment, which I already mentioned, which destroys things. Right in the cervical opening, there's a thick mucus plug, which is there. Very thick mucus, kind of like plugging the opening like a cork in a bottle, just keeping things out. In addition to that, the uterus is lined with cells that have like finger-like projections on it called cilia, and they move in unison, like waves pushing things out of her body. And then let's don't forget about those resident phagocytic leukocytes, those attack cells, which are all over the place. So if these things are there to protect her from anything getting in, you're asking yourself, what's a lonely sperm to do? You know, how in that does that ever, how do they ever make it to that egg right there? Well, sperm don't come by themselves, they come with seminal fluids. And seminal fluids neutralize the acid on contact. Not only do they neutralize the acid, they actually make the sperm active. It activates them. On top of that, that mucus plug is turned to a thin, watery substance on contact. So now sperm can swim through it. It's watery. And there's also, I'll add a few things I didn't put in the first service, or other secretions in a female body that changes that as well. Upon contact with the cervix, those flushing rhythmic contractions, which are pushing things out of her body, change direction and they start pulling things in to her body. So instead of swimming upstream, they're going with the current. Now, that's quite amazing, because this is something that's made in a man's body, but it's having effect over here. And you're wondering, how in the world do evolutionists explain this with what? Numerous, successive, slight modifications. This is a great photograph here. I don't know how it was taken, but it's a photograph of a sperm inside a uterus. Here it is. Here's the uterine lining. You notice it's real rough. Those are those finger-like projections. Oh, and I'll throw something in that I didn't put in the first service. Look at these little ripple marks. Do you see what those ripple marks are? That's like muscles. Not only do those cilia move in one direction, underneath that are tiny, tiny little muscles inside the uterus that also contract in unison, pushing things out. But upon contact, they contract in the opposite way, pulling things in. And this is one of those resident phagocytic leukocytes. That's a white cell right there. And it's zooming in, and it's homing in on that sperm. Well, not only do the seminal fluids do the other things, they also have a local suppression, not a complete suppression, but a local suppression only in the uterus to blunt a full immune response from a female so that some of these sperm make their way through. So they temporarily blunt their immune response, but they also have antibacterial properties. So even though they take her defenses down partially, they provide additional defenses at the same time. Numerous, successive, slight modifications. You see, evolutionists don't cover the details because God is in the details. A designer is in the details. That's who's in these details, and that's why we need the details here. Well, here's a sperm inside a uterus. It's made its way through there. I'm going to tell you about secretions in a female body which have their effect on the sperm. At the very tip of the sperm is a sac called an acrosome with enzymes that are highly digestive of tissue. Because when the egg is ovulated, it has other cells around it, and in order for the sperm to make it to the membrane, it has to dissolve its way through those other cells. So these enzymes are carried in the sac, and hundreds of them are released in order to dissolve their way over to the egg. Well, this is quite interesting because as the sperm swim through the uterus, uterine secretions capacitate. They change the characteristics of the outer membrane so that those enzymes can be released at just the right time. And unless it swam through the uterus, they could not be changed. They would have to be capacitated in some other way. That's very interesting. Medical text says this. As sperm swim through the cervical mucus, uterus, and uterine tubes, they undergo a gradual capacitation for the next few hours. This is a pretty elaborate mechanism for preventing the spilling of acrosomal enzymes. Meaning, if you lost all those digestive enzymes early, it would be bad. But consider the alternative. If sperm had fragile acrosomal membranes while still in the male reproductive tract, they could rupture prematurely, causing some degree of self-digestion of the male reproductive system. Wow. Guys, that could ruin your day. I mean, that's a bad thing. So you wonder how long it took evolutionary processes through what? Numerous, successive, slight modifications to get that right. Sounds like a fully functional system to me. Well, here we are. Some sperm have made its way to the egg. And now you see a drawing of what actually happens. Here's a partial picture of the egg drawn up really, really loud. And we're going through time from left to right. A sperm approaches the outside of the egg. This stuff is representing those additional cells. As it gets close to the egg, there are little, what are called receptors on the outside of the egg, tens of thousands of them all over the egg. They're not really receptors. They're more like little sperm detectors. Because when a sperm gets in close proximity, they send out a signal that the sperm can also detect at the same time that says, release the enzymes now. And so they release the enzymes now in close proximity to the egg so it can dissolve its way through the egg. Well, then the enzymes are released, and tiny little microtubules, I mean microscopic little tubules, begin to build inside the sperm, almost like laying down a railroad track, that will reach that sperm detector or receptor on the outside of the egg. It binds to that receptor. Only human sperm can fertilize human eggs. It's like a lock and a key. You can't take sperm from other species and fertilize a human egg. Every species has specific receptors. Did you catch that? Every species has specific receptors. So evolutionists should already be thinking, wow, this is weird. They're all unique. And they only bind with human sperm binds with human receptors. When they bind to that, the membrane of the sperm will fuse with the membrane of the egg. It doesn't show you in the picture, but tiny little microtubules are also growing inside of the egg. The microtubules will grow out, they'll surround the nucleus of the sperm, which is the DNA, pull it into the egg, the chromosomes will align up with each other, and fertilization is now taking place. That's what happens to get fertilization. Far more complicated than Sammy's sperm meeting Elvira's egg. Well, you want a sperm to fertilize an egg, but you only want one sperm. You don't want two, you don't want three. If you get more sperm to fertilize an egg, dumping in more DNA, it will not grow into a baby. There's a high likelihood it will grow into a cancer. A cancer, not a baby. It's genetically deranged. So there are mechanisms which prevent polyspermy from happening. There's three. Two of them are fast, one slow. As soon as the sperm touches one of those receptors on the outside of the egg, even though there are thousands of other receptors, in less than a second, they all change a shape so that no other sperm can bind to them across the outside of the egg. Second, as soon as it touches one of those receptors, a tiny electrical charge is emitted from the egg and it sweeps across the outside of the egg, and any sperm still in contact get shocked and they are repelled. And then finally, tiny little granules inside the membrane of the egg are released, which absorb water, causing the membrane to swell up so thick that no additional sperm can get through. Two fast blocks, one slow block. I wonder how long it took numerous successive slight modifications to get that right. Well, now egg is ovulated, fertilized, divides, gets to a state called a blastocyst, and it will implant inside mom's uterus and begin to grow. Now, right off, this little thing has got DNA from mom and dad. Is it recognized as self or non-self? It's got DNA from mom and dad. Non-self. Could mom's body destroy this, her immune system? Easy. No sweat. Wouldn't even break a sweat. She wouldn't even probably crack a fever. You know, just bang, it's gone. But she doesn't. She doesn't. That's because there are going to be changes in mom's body, which baby is going to drive the show. Here's a medical textbook, and it says this. In the past, this is an OBGYN text, the fetus was envisioned as a passive passenger of the pregnancy unit. What's a pregnancy unit? A pregnancy unit is one mom with a baby in her. That's a pregnancy unit in medical jargon. And baby was seen as a passive passenger. In other words, it was seen that mom was making a baby inside of her. Mom was constructing a baby. How many of you think of that? Wrong. Mom doesn't make anything. Mom doesn't even make the dough for the bun in the oven. You know, none of that happens. Baby makes itself. Baby makes itself. Baby grows itself from a single cell. And baby develops inside of mom's womb. And baby adjusts mom's body to meet baby's needs. But nothing could be further from the truth. The unborn baby is the dynamic force in the orchestration of its own destiny. So what is baby doing inside of mom? Well, hey, there's an obvious pregnancy unit right on the screen, right there on that. And so, first of all, mom isn't going to reject that baby because baby, actually from the moment of fertilization, starts to send signals into mom's body suppressing her immune system locally in her womb for 9 months. And baby is making those chemicals and those signals, baby in the placenta. Hormones are going to be released by baby, particularly one called progesterone that is going to maintain that pregnancy, and baby and placenta are making those hormones to maintain their own pregnancy. Mom's body needs to recognize that it's pregnant even before she knows that she's pregnant. Even before she says, hey, something's missing here, I could be pregnant. Her body already knows it's pregnant. Because baby is going to send out at least 21 different signals, different types of signals to mom's body saying, you're pregnant now. Start changing. And baby is sending those signals out to mom's body. On top of that, mom has to increase her blood supply because she now has to supply around the placenta. She's going to lose some upon delivery. Baby is sending signals into mom's body, make more blood, and guess what mom's body does? It responds. Now, if you pump up the blood in a system, a closed pipe system, you could drive the pressures way up. But baby also sends signals to mom's body controlling her blood pressures so she doesn't stroke out while she's pregnant. Mom's body has now got to crank up its metabolism. And baby is going to make a hormone very similar to thyroid hormone, dump it into the placenta. Placenta is going to put it into mom's body, and her metabolism is going to crank up. Therefore, women, while they're pregnant, normally they're kind of putting the covers on before they're pregnant, but once they get pregnant, they're kicking the covers off because they're all what? Hot. Because baby has cranked up mom's metabolism because baby needs it. Then that uterus is going to get big, and baby's going to get ready to be born, and there are going to be receptors on the outside of the uterus which are going to be sensitive to a hormone called oxytocin. Man-made oxytocin is called Pitocin. And that's going to cause that uterus to start to contract. Now, baby is going to make is going to take the components to make estrogen. They're going to cross the placenta, go into baby's body. Baby's going to turn those components into estrogen, dump them back to placenta, into mom's body. Her estrogen level is going to go up. And when her estrogen level rises, receptors on the uterus start to develop, sensitive to oxytocin. And as they get higher and higher and higher in number, the closer you get to pregnancy, mom is going to get false contractions called Braxton Hicks contractions. As all this stuff now starting to fit together, you guys are like, wow, I didn't know that. That's how it's all working together. That's it. It's all working together because baby's getting ready to leave. Mom's not going to push it out. Baby's saying, I want to leave. And it's going to control the milieu in mom's body. In mom's body to get ready to leave. Well, here's another thing I'll explain to you. Why do women, when they get pregnant, first they lean back and you watch them. You watch them kind of from behind. And they kind of like waddle. Why do they waddle? Because their joints are loose and they become lax. Because baby is making a hormone and putting into mom's body called relaxin. Relaxin lets ligaments stretch. It lets skin stretch. Because mom's going to push something out of her body the size of a small watermelon, and that skin needs to stretch enormously. And the pelvic ligaments need to stretch. Why do they stretch? Because baby's putting this relaxin into mom's body. But all of her joints relax. So she has this little waddle appearance when she walks. Baby doesn't want to get stuck, obviously. But who else is thankful that baby's making relaxin? Mom. Yeah, mom is. Mom's very thankful for that on there. I know it. I've watched a lot of deliveries. So mom is very thankful. And then finally, baby wants a bite to eat once baby is born. So throughout the pregnancy and closer towards the end of pregnancy, baby is going to be pumping a hormone into mom's body, baby and placenta, called prolactin, which then, as the medical text says, causes mom's breasts to reach their optimum morphological and physiological maturation. Which means what? They get bigger. And so They're ready to feed the baby. And baby is pumping this in. Wow. This is quite interesting. And evolutionists need to explain all of these things, plus a bunch more, by what? Numerous successive slight modifications. The medical text says, on the other hand, these are but a few examples. And I'm telling you, it's just a few examples. We could go on and on. To indicate unambiguously that the embryo fetus, that's the baby and placenta, or both, direct the orchestration of the physiological adaptations of pregnancy, the maternal organism, that's otherwise known as mom, passively responds, even at times to her own detriment. Women are thinking, I do that for the rest of my life. But this is really important. From an evolutionary standpoint, how do you explain the evolution of mom if she dies? You don't. Baby controls it so mom adjusts. Baby is actually kind of adjusting mom in many ways, sending the signals for mom to happen. Clearly, the fetus infant acts to ensure its own survival. Now, I'll throw this in. I didn't throw in the tops through the first service. Do you remember in the video you heard earlier by this time it's the child, asks mom, when did you start loving me? Do you remember that? In the video, what did mom say? I loved you before you were born. I don't have it on here, but a paper was just published within the last 2 months, which documents another paper which I read, which says baby is pumping things into mom's body, affecting her brain, increasing her affection and fondness for baby. Even before baby is born. This is an amazing thing. Quite an amazing thing. So it really takes a baby to make a baby. Baby is making itself. Here's a glorious ultrasound of baby Leo at 31 weeks. Look at that precious smile. Tell me how much it has changed. How much has that changed? Why would anybody ever think about destroying this human life before it was born? It takes a baby to make a baby. Amen? Right before the service, someone was playing on the piano a song that said, "You are beautiful beyond description, too marvelous for words," speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, "too wonderful for comprehension, like nothing ever seen or heard. Who can match your infinite wisdom?" Are you falling in love with the Lord Jesus Christ? Who can fathom the depths of your love? You are beautiful beyond description, majesty enthroned above. That is who made you, and that's who put this together. And fall in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, and just imagine it. We have a God of wisdom and genius, which we can't even imagine, and he brings everything together. Amen? Amen. Amen.